We've been doing some stuff with our swimming pool over the last couple weeks, and it involves having to backwash the pool several times. And the property on which we live, I have a lot of like limestone right under the surface. There's not a lot of soil, and I'm beginning to learn that if you backwash in the same spot, the dirt sort of disappears and the stones sort of show. And it's quite a thing to mow the lawn and hear the little bing, you know, off the bottom of your blades. It's a strange thing how different stuff gets revealed in our lives. Stuff that's lying under the surface, that's down in there, that sometimes we sort of stub our toe on. We sort of recognize it's laying down in there. But it's when something else gets poured over top of us that it's revealed. You know? Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we want you to reveal to us in the privacy of our relationship with you. We want you to reveal to us anything that you want to speak to us about. In any way that we've been sort of malformed or wounded, we need your healing. And we need you and your water to sort of wash over us, your spirit, to pour down over us, show us what's there. And then, Lord, we need you to do the work of pulling out anything that needs to go. So watch over us and help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. One of the theologians that you'll hear me refer to pretty frequently is a guy named Miroslav Volf. Volf was born in the 1950s, I think 1956, under the horrors of socialist rule in Croatia, in the former Yugoslavia. His father was a Pentecostal pastor. And in the city that he lived, most people were either Catholic or a form of Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox. You know, those are the predominant Christian religions in the town where he lives. Very few are Protestant. And of the Protestants, even less, fewer are Pentecostal. And that's what he was. As a teenager, he felt ashamed because there was just nobody else quite like where he was coming from. And so as a young teen, he hides that. But after a little while, he had what he calls a quiet conversion. And he faced the first parts then of explaining his faith at school, with friends. He had to explain why it made sense intellectually, why it was actually a positive way of life, because it's met with suspicion. And as he grew, a little later on in life, he then faced a threatening and dangerous interrogation by communist socialist officials. And memories of those interrogations, a couple of them in particular, they just lasted in his experience. Those are traumatic events, being hauled in and interrogated the way that he was. And so later on in his life as a theologian, as he comes to North America, he writes about memory, about how we should remember and what we should remember. He calls it remembering rightly. You know, he observes that in the West, as far back as at least John Locke, that's the, you know, 1680, I think, Locke writes his second treatise. We have this sense in the West that we are the sum of our experiences or our memories. Locke, in his essay concerning human understanding, he writes this: "It's plain," this is John Locke, "consciousness, as far as it can ever be extended through ages past, unites existences and actions very remote in time into the same person, as well as it does existences and actions of the immediately preceding moment, so that whatever has the consciousness of present and past actions is the same person to whom they both belong." Sounds a little arcane to read it that way, doesn't it? Locke is saying that each of us is a strange nexus of past events from a long time ago and recently, and even the present, of course. We are this strange joining of events that have happened to us or that we've done now, yesterday, yesteryear. You think about how far apart things are in time or geography, but in you, they all come together. All these memories. You're a joining of these things. And Volf summarizes Locke this way. He says that Locke is saying that we are ourselves with the help of memory as we connect our past with our present. In the West, that kind of idea grows The idea that what's happened to us are memories of those things that have happened to us or that we've done is really the way to understand who someone is. That our identity is construed or made up of what happened to us. Or that I'm really just what I did to someone else. And Wolf, I think rightly as a Christian, is critical of that idea. Are we forever to be defined by our suffering? Are we always to be defined by what happened to us? Are we just a bag of trauma, destined to roll forward, aggregating more bad experiences into our memories and lives? More and more, we're in a world that thinks of that not only as the past that happened to you, but the past that happened to people like you. And so that if you can be categorized a certain way, that you can use all the history of people that fit that category, aggregate it up to tell the truth about who you really are. And I'm supposed to recognize that when I meet you. This assemblage of events and traumas and problems and sins, either that you've done or that have been done to you, and that's who you are. That's not coming from the Christian faith. That's a false anthropology. Our youth today meet someone new. Maybe you've seen this if you have teenagers in your life, and they feel like they're deepening their friendship if they have a mutual trauma dump. Have you heard the phrase trauma dump? A trauma dump? You sit down and you list out whatever the worst thing that may have happened in your past is, and you feel like you're closer to somebody else if you've shared your traumas. I don't know if you watch The Bachelor. I do not. But I've heard from somebody who called themselves a fan of The Bachelor. So this is a TV show, one of these sort of mock reality shows, right, where there's a guy and a whole bunch of women are sort of, I don't know where they find them, but some casting agency finds these women, the poor souls, and drags them in. And they have this incredibly, radically unhealthy experience of trying to draw the affections of this individual that they don't know, and that they're going to draw the affections of this guy, and he's going to pick one of them at the end. And it used to be, so far as I understand, that they get a series of dates, and through the sort of moral fog, they find out whether they like this person, whether they'll be a fit, and at the end he'll choose. And a fan of the show that I was listening to talked about how the show has changed now. It used to be sort of preening and posing and making sure you look right and whatever. But now, every date in the initial phases moves quickly to the trauma dump. Things get serious. But instead of a skirt kind of getting hitched up a little bit, instead a story of the past is unfurled. And the man listens seriously. Tears are just held back. They're wiped away. The trauma is disclosed. How brave you are to have faced that. And beauty and draw is contrived out of victimhood or wounds. The fan I heard talking about the show said, you know, if a girl sat down with him and said, you know what, actually, I had a great family. Pretty good family. Actually, you know, I worked really hard through high school, and I felt like the Lord had given me a vision of where I would go for school and what my vocation might be, and so I worked really hard, and actually I got into the school that I wanted to get into and didn't get the scholarship I want, I guess, but you know, it went pretty well. And after that, I started my career, and you know, I feel that now, as I've come to this point in my life, I'm growing as a person, and I'm really ready to share my life with another person. The poor bachelor wouldn't have a clue what to do. Can you imagine just two healthy people relatively meeting and deciding they want to do the work of caring for each other and they'd share their life together? And you know, it's supposed to be like that. But we're at the edge of losing it. And this is a problem. The use of sorrows and mistreatment or our sins as a primary self-definition in a broken world where there are crises and nightmares, and like we talked about last week, the shadow, means that each of us become nothing more than pieces of scrap floating around a social ocean, just bobbing along, waiting for somebody to pull us out of the mire, the soup of it all. We seek all kinds of things to fish us out of the soup, But if we ended up on the shore and dried out, and we've defined ourselves by what's happened to us in that soup, well, in another world, we'd be totally lost. On the shore, we'd be just dried out, desiccated. We'd have no idea who we were. Only fish think that an ocean is home. When human beings think the societal oceans of this corrupted world are home, we become swollen cadavers. And I think we're seeing a lot of people floating up to the surface, visible, but dead. Wolf says we have to remember rightly. There's a place, he argues, for forgetting. He contends that if the shadows, if we'll use the word from last week, if remembered wrongs, whether received or caused, are remembered rightly, then we can come to a place of non-remembrance of the wrongdoing. In the end of all things, we're looking forward to a day when our relationships are healed to such an extent that what's gone on before no longer comes to mind. We're not talking about repression. We're not talking about pretending away. There's very unhealthy ways to try to shortcut around the wounds or our own sins and just try to pretend them away and live like they never happened. We're not talking about some sort of shallow thing like that. There's a better way. Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, 16th century, the reformer, he wrote this: a Christian lives not in himself. A Christian lives in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. By faith, his is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Yet he always remains in God and in his love. A Christian lives not in himself or herself, but in Christ and in our neighbor. Who you are cannot just be found in yourself. Who you are cannot be found in your own experiences alone. Who you are is found in Christ. When I became a Christian, it was the end of me and the beginning of him. For you too. And the work that God does in our lives that way allows us to detach our identity from the world and what the world says and its categories and politics and all the nonsense of the soup, the corruption of the world, as Peter calls it. It allows us to detach our identity from all that, from our traumas and shadows, and instead we find ourselves alive in Christ. There's not another way to do this. Only Christ is outside and above all the other things that draw for our attentions or affections. Jesus has done what he has done over top of, and so even redefining what has happened to me. That's how it works. It's when we know Christ, when we know him, when we know what he's done, and that what he's done is over top of or even redefines what's happened to me, or what I've done as part of the corrupted world, that I can come to a place, as 2 Peter begins our scripture today, of grace and peace. Abundant grace and peace lies on the other side of the knowledge of Christ. That's one of the big themes in 2 Peter, and it's all through our scripture today. In our scripture today, the knowledge of God and Jesus is the means of several things, critical things. Peter's writing about a world that's saturated with Hellenistic ideas, Greek ideas. His immediate audience is certainly Christian. He says that specifically. He says that they've been well established in the truth. But even so, they need to be reminded of some things. And he wants to do that. What's going on is that they are surrounded, they're buffeted by strange, aggressive ideas. The radical theological disorder of Gnosticism was just beginning, and that came over that heresy sort of sprawls out through the second century. This is before that. But it looks like the sort of philosophical problems and theological problems that are running through their society are right in their face. I don't know what you think about if we talk about the Romans and Greeks. Some of you, your exposure to the Roman Greeks might be just the stories of the Greek myths. And you can get the idea that when we're talking about these ancient people, that these are like philosophical bumpkins. That these are people who, you know, they believe in all sorts of ridiculous stories of Poseidon, the god of the sea. And that's why the ship went down as Poseidon was angry. And we think that they're just sort of unintelligent people who didn't really understand how stuff worked. But the Greco-Roman world had a vibrant intellectual life that went back centuries before Christ. And that meant that the ideas that the Christians faced as they came to faith in Christ, those ideas had roots that went back 200 years. If you were a young Christian living in a community that received this letter, well, my goodness, you're surrounded by very educated people, erudite people, people who can articulate well ideas that go back centuries. And it makes it pretty hard to say that you're a crucified carpenter from down in some far-off land, that he has anything to offer. And the person who writes 2 Peter is clearly aware of this problem. It looks like we have at the beginning of the letter material from Peter, and that this has been grabbed by somebody who can later on in 2 Peter 3:2 refer to the prophets and apostles, right? So this is somebody's grabbed this maybe right at the end of Peter's life or just after his life and picked up some stuff that Peter has left behind and made sure everybody gets a copy of it. He's clearly aware of the problem. And as he takes what Peter has left for us, the very style that he uses, right down to this sort of flamboyant Asiatic Greek. The Greek is very like highbrow. Like, if I were to speak to you like this, speaking thusly, you'd know I was like being kind of ridiculous and like over the top. Well, this language in the Greek is a little over the top. And it's a little over the top because the person wants to compete with all the other people who speak like that in their world. They're very intelligent, erudite people. It's designed to emulate the tone of sophistication. It uses important words. This passage actually is almost like what you'd have sort of in a funeral oration, that a person, when they come to the end of their life, would leave something that was to be read to all their friends and family that's supposed to just show how wise and important the person who passed away was. That's the kind of language in the pagan society that's used here. And Peter has left words. And so it gets sort of packaged up this way. The words used in 2 Peter, this little amnesia, are very frequently not used elsewhere in the New Testament. The words that are used in 2 Peter are common in Roman and Greek philosophy. He's taking something and packing it into the language of the people that are all around him. It is more common with the Roman world than it does the rest of the Bible. Don't let that alarm you. It's places like in verse 4, if you notice today when we're hearing something you don't hear very often in the New Testament. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. You don't hear that very often in the New Testament. You don't hear that kind of thing at all, but here it is in 2 Peter. Well, that was really common in Roman thought. You got to participate in the divine nature. Participating, that's a very pagan way of thinking about things. For them, the idea was that you would live a life of virtue. And as you lived a life of virtue, goodness in our text today, that's the same Greek word there. If you live that life and you do glorious and virtuous things, then as time goes on, you will finally participate in the divine nature. And so Peter takes that idea of the divine nature and he totally inverts it. Totally inverts it. Over and over. This is Christian theology, less being enculturated and more being indigenized. It's like a seed being planted right in the vocabulary of the pagan culture. And it will appear to lie subject to the vocabulary of that culture, just to the point where you think, oh my goodness, is Peter like giving in to these pagan ideas? But the knowledge of Christ and what he has done will burst forth and rupture that pagan thought. Leaves its vocabulary like a shedded cocoon. Now that road could take us off track a little bit. What we really want to get for now is the degree to which the recipients of this letter are just awash in a culture that's opposed to and other than the Christian faith. Like I said, for the pagans, a life of virtue and wisdom is to be esteemed. They want that. And the world, their world, was full of strategies for a virtuous or a flourishing life. And they would have catalogs of virtues. If you have this, add this. And if you have this, add this. Very, very common in sort of pagan philosophical writing. And so Peter does the same thing, but it's all different words, used differently, put together differently. For them, you get the catalog right, and you get to participate in the divine nature. For Peter, it's the other way around. It's not practical wisdom or a reasoned approach to a virtuous life that you need. That's not the knowledge. You don't need practical ethical wisdom. You need the knowledge of Christ. And that comes first. Verse 2, grace and peace in abundance has come to us through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, God's divine power supplies us with everything we need for a godly life. Now remember, for the pagans, the good life, the godly life, that comes because you're virtuous and you do all the stuff you're supposed to do in a reflective, philosophical, maybe emotionally detached way if you're from some of their philosophical backgrounds. For Peter, it's the other. God's power supplies everything we need for a godly life. And that comes through, he says, our knowledge of Christ, who's called us by his own glory and goodness and virtue. In other words, it is not our virtue or goodness that lies beneath what we're to become. It's his. The Roman is looking to all of his history, his moments of virtue and rightness and places where he's done right. And he assembles those, and that will tell you who he really is. And who is he? He's going to participate in the divine nature. And Peter says, no. God did all the work for this stuff. First, you get the knowledge of Christ. And when you know not what you've done, when you know what he's done, then you're going to find out you're already participating in the divine nature. And everything that happens ethically in your life from there will flow out from that point. You see Christ in his goodness or his virtue? Good. So virtue in you, add to that knowledge, because you're going to need the knowledge of Christ. And then after that, outflows all those ethical things. Wonderful things. Self-control. Perseverance. Godliness. Mutual affection and love. For Peter, participating in the divine nature is something that happens because we know Christ. And when we know him, it affects how we live. It affects how we love. We live in a world that doesn't feel it can do all kinds of things because of the things that have gone wrong in the past. I can't forgive. You don't know what happened to me. How can I forgive that? That's a massive political evil that went on for 400 years. Our culture has no roadmap. No roadmap for forgiveness or grace. It has no secular version of atonement. It has nothing. Nothing except the repeated accusation of everything that's been wrong in the Western world for years. It has no hope. Because it's reverted strangely to this idea that if we just get these things right, then we'll have achieved the new society that's the way it was always supposed to be. And that's horse hockey. That's not how any of this works. It works when we have knowledge of Christ. And when you as a person know him and what he's done for you, it reforms you. It reframes you. It takes your trauma and redefines it in terms of Christ. That my life was always for him. What happened to me and what happens to me happened to him. And all the divine arrangements for restitution and justice in the world are his. And I'm participating in that. That's the roadmap to my just life with another person. Knowledge of him and what he's done. This is amazing. In the pagan world, you get ethical things like this right first, and then you rise up to the point where you're really close to God. For Peter, it's the opposite. It's because we know Christ and his glory and his goodness and virtue that we can participate in him. And because we participate in him, all these other things flow forth from our lives, including the ability to forgive and to be forgiven. In verse 8, What actually flows forth from our lives is the effectiveness and productivity of our knowledge of the Lord. All these virtues, they lead somewhere. And what do they lead to? They make that knowledge that we started with, they make it effective. They make it productive. We must know him, because as we know him, his glory and goodness, evident or revealed in what he's done, tell us the truth about who we are. What Jesus has done tells you the truth about who you are. That you're worthy of love. Places where you've been wounded or traumatized, where you've been mistreated, whether that's an account of history in a large political sense or whether that's a personal sense. One of the risks is that woven into those is a lie about your identity. That you are or always will be a player in the story of oppression or hurt or victimization. And if you buy into that narrative, you have no way out of it. There's no future outside of that identity if that's who you are. But if your identity is in Christ, then even where you've been killed, you can be raised from the dead. Even where you've suffered, it can be full of blessing and purpose. Even where it hurt, you look up through your tears and blood and you see the eyes of Christ with his tears and his blood, and your eyes meet and you are one with him. Because the truth about you is that because of what he's done, you were participating in his nature from the start. You were made to bear the image of God. That's who you are and nothing else. That's a human being's identity, and it's the truth about you. And what Jesus has done picks up the pieces of scrap that you felt were floating in the ocean of the world and its corruption, and it's lifted up like it's treasure. And you in his hands have been reformed and made to reflect him like a jewel. That's who you are. And the lies of the world and its corruption, they're nonsense. They're static. Now you may be placed back into the world to reflect his light. But we are not to be sullied or carved apart by the corruption around us. No longer are the events of our lives things that can define us, because who we are is so greater. We remember him, and Peter wants to remind us of this. In verses like 12 to 15, Peter mentions remembering three times. He means it. He wants us to remember this stuff, even though you already know it. You've heard all this. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. That's why you're made right with God. You're going to remember that. And you've heard that, some of you, since you were children. And Peter doesn't care that you've been established in it really well. He wants you to hear it over and over and over. The knowledge of Christ matters. We have to be reminded. That's a neat word. What would be in our mind has to be reminded, has to be taken and reformed. Not just as a memory of what's happened in the world, it has to be reminded that there's things that God has to speak into our lives that change the formation of our identity and our self-perception. We have to be reordered after the knowledge of Christ, who he is and what happened to him. And the more that that happens, the more that we will be conformed to the image of him, because we will be living echoes of who he is. You are in Christ. I do that all the time, right? I know some of you have heard it so many times, but I'll use Peter's excuse for reminding, just in case, right? The paper's in the book, right? Whatever happens to my little book here happens to the paper. If I had a bucket of water and I put the book in the water, the paper gets wet, right? Because the paper's in the book. You are in Christ. Whatever happened to him happened to you. And so we do that in baptism. You're baptized into Christ, lowered down to the water. You die just like he died. Everything that's happened to you, everything went wrong, everything you've done wrong is dead, gone. And then you're raised up into new life in him. And now you live freed, detached from all those narratives and memories and things that have wounded you. What's happened to us should never be repressed or ignored or pretended away. We're not talking about doing that. We're talking about the ability to reinterpret it in terms of Jesus when we're brought into Christ, the memory of what he has done is so great that it redefines our very identity. What's been done to us, it gets smaller because it's been managed by him, because it's happened to him. What has been forgiven us has been forgiven by him through what he's done. The truth about who we are is formed by him and what he's done. And because that's who we are, as members of his very body, we live out his actions in this world. You no longer belong to yourselves. Now, when God wants to do something in the world, he stretches out his body. That means you. In your schools, wherever you work, with the lady who lives upstairs from you, you are part of God's extension of himself. In some places in the world, will reject you because it rejects him. Some places in the world will not know how to make sense of you because it doesn't make sense of him. But you are to be such a beautiful expression of his very body in the world that with his spirit in you, his mind in your mind, reminding you, you are able to do in this world all the things he wants to do. And that's what our lives are for. At the end of his life, the Apostle Peter, who saw Jesus on the mountain and heard the words, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased," listen to him. That Peter gets all the way to the end of his life, and he's worried that people will forget who they are. He's worried they'll forget what Jesus has done for them. We shouldn't forget it. May he remind you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, do things in our mind and identity that form us after your heart and will. We want to be made as a part of your body that is productive and effective because of what we know about you and what you're doing in the world. Lord Jesus, we are people who've experienced you and your grace as it has done things to us. We give you every memory of hurt and sorrow, as real as those are, not to hide from or pretend away, but because we know like coals they are too hot for our hands and our hearts, and only you can bear their weight and burn. We ask that you'd lift them up, that you'd tend us where we're wounded, and that no matter what they are or what lies were in them, we would know from you alone the truth about who we are. Only you, Lord Jesus, have the right to tell us who we are. Help us to trust you, because we know your glory and we know your goodness. Give us also your grace and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.